Gracious Heavenly Father, as we gather together tonight, we have the opportunity to consider a portion of your word, to lift up other fellow believers in our prayers. We're challenged to recognize and remember that 1,000 years before Christ came into this world, David, as a prophet, saw his glory, anticipated his life, conveys to us in the Psalms much information about his victory at the cross and David's hope and the hope of believers in Old Testament times for the salvation that he would provide. It's a tragedy that while we live in the full light of his finished work and the light of the full revelation of Scripture, we often have less rejoicing in the victory of Christ than some of those Old Testament saints who just anticipated that it would come. So we pray that God the Holy Spirit would stir our hearts and our minds tonight. We ask you, Father, to lay hold of our attention, grip our souls with the tremendous truths that are ours in Christ. And we ask that this portion of Scripture would be our daily nourishment for this day. It would be a source of strength and encouragement for us in the days ahead, in the dark and difficult times in which we live. Let us be a light shining in that dark place, calling men and women to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Peter, could I just ask you to close the door? In Psalm chapter 20, we have, as always, a very amazing portion of Scripture. In this one, David anticipates the victory of the Messiah King. Oftentimes in writing the Psalms, David draws from his own experience. I'm personally convinced that David knew that his life and his experiences were a foreshadowing of the experience that Christ would have. In the battles that he fought, in the victories that he won, in the times of distress and darkness that he went through, in the prayers that he prayed, I think he anticipated a lot of the experiences that Christ would go through on this earth. And so when we read through the Psalms, we need to always be alert to see Christ in the Psalms. Keep in mind that in Luke 24 and verse 44, as Jesus talked to the disciples in the upper room, it says that he opened their minds to the Scriptures concerning himself in Moses and in the Psalms and in the prophets. So we want to do two things as we look at the Psalms, whether we're just reading them for our own personal devotions, which I would recommend. Remember, of the five books of wisdom, the Psalms teach us how to pray. And so we can learn a lot about prayer. We'll see a lot in this particular passage tonight about prayer. And then we need to look beyond the application to ourselves. In fact, I would recommend that we first look at how does this psalm relate to Christ. Then we have a clearer and a better understanding of how it applies to us as church-age believers living in the light of Christ. If you'll just take that off and just hang it up. Just, yeah, if you want to. That should have been shut off. Go ahead.
All your coming and wisdoms.
Never fails.
Gavin's gone, sorry. When's Gavin going to be home?
He's going to be home about 11 or 12 o'clock tonight. If you'll just turn that little button off, Peter, above the plug-in there. There you go. The devil's always in the details, and it seems always at the worst possible times that phone starts ringing off the hook. All right. Let me just give you a few things in preparation for this study. Notice that it says in the superscription, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. I'd like to share with you something that I read, written by Harry Ironside. I'm not going to quote it, but he points us in the chief musician to Psalm 22 and verse 22. Just look over there for a moment. He says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Now, this passage is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12 and applied directly to Christ. And Harry Ironside brings out the point that while our common conception is that David is writing the psalm and he's directing it to the chief musician, first of all, not all of the psalms have that in the superscription. And some of the ones that we would most expect would have that, ones that were sang at certain particular festivals and so on, don't have that included. He believes that the chief musician to whom David is directing his psalm, David himself being a musician, being a lover of music, being a player of the harp, being a singer, being an author of songs, that he's actually directing this to Christ, and he's calling Christ the chief musician. It's very interesting that this is the heading on Psalm 18, 19, 20, 21, and 22. It's very interesting as you look at those five psalms and you gain a picture, a composite from these various psalms of the life and the experience of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing portrayal of the various experiences that our Lord passes through. Psalm 18, David, of course, talks about the deep struggles and trials that he had gone through. In Psalm 19, he talks about how the glory of creation and the glory of God's Word and the function of the human conscience all call us to recognize and acknowledge God's handiwork. And, of course, all of that finds its focal point in the person of Christ. And of course now in Psalm 20 he's going to talk about the victory of the cross. And then on the basis of the victory of the cross there's going to be celebration in verse 21, or in chapter 21, and then in chapter 22 we of course go through the actual experience from Christ's perspective. My God, why have you forsaken me? So it might be interesting to just consider that the leader of praise and worship, the chief musician, is Christ himself. By way of application, the psalm gives tremendous encouragement to us as believers of the power of effective prayer. The fact that prayer is answered when prayer is according to the name of Christ. And here we see the answered prayer of the Anointed One Himself. We begin in the first four verses with effective prayer being based on the cross. Now we're looking at this, of course, from the perspective of David, looking forward 1,000 years, but we have the added advantage, in a sense, of reading between the lines, because 2,000 years later, we're able to look back and see its fulfillment. So while we have greater light, we have full and complete revelation, we're able to add to and enhance, if you will, the things that David's written. Let me just read the first four verses. He says, May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May He remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May He grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Notice, first of all, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. It's quite interesting that the words that are used there in verse 1 come right out of the mouth of Jacob. It's not only the God of Jacob who's speaking here, but it's according to the words of Jacob himself. Go with me back to Genesis 35 for just a moment. Now this is just after the slaughter of the residents of Shechem by Levi and Simeon. This was a very dark period in Jacob's history and the history of his family. It was a time that brought tremendous shame on him. It was a time when he actually cursed Simeon and Levi. And chapter 35 follows in the context of that. Then God said to Jacob, it's in this dark, dark time. He speaks to Jacob, arise and go up to Bethel, Bethel meaning the house of God, and dwell there, and make an altar there to God. You'll remember that this is the place where Abraham built his altar earlier in chapter 12. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. Isn't it interesting that here in a time of defeat and a time of shame, God reminds him of another time he delivered him in a time of defeat and shame. Go build an altar where I appeared to you the last time I delivered you, or a previous time that I delivered you. So in verse 2, Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, notice, who answered me in the day of my distress. What does he say in Psalm 20? May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble, in the day of distress. He says he has been with me in the way that I have gone. And so Jacob takes all of the household idols that many of them were still carrying, and he buried them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. And what you basically have here, with a reminder of previous deliverances and in a situation of present deliverance, Jacob is moved to a higher plane in his own spiritual life. Out of his trouble, out of his difficulty, out of his shame, he moves to higher ground. He claims higher ground through his dependence on the God who delivered him before, and the implied promise is, therefore, I'll deliver you again. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1:10, talking about that terrible time he went through in Central Asia, which we know really nothing about, we just know that it was a terrible, terrible time in his life. He said that he had the sentence of death within himself. He was convinced in himself that he was going to die. But then he says, the God who delivered in the past keeps on delivering in the present. And he said, I am convinced he will yet deliver. Our ups and downs, our successes or failures never change God. And at any time that we're willing, as Jacob does here in Genesis 35, to draw near to him, what does James tell us? He will draw near to you. Paul reminds us, he'll remember in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20 and following, if any man cleanses himself from these things, then he shall be a vessel of honor, sanctified and fit for the master's use. So there's this purification going on. And so here David is saying, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Without any doubt, this applied to David in his times of trial and distress. While Christ never brought any distress on himself, none of it was ever self-induced. None of it was ever caused by his own bad decisions or his own wrong actions. Yet his life was lived in constant peril. He was constantly under assault from Satan in the fallen realm. He was constantly under threat from his enemies among men. And there were many, many dark and difficult times. Some we see in Scripture. I'm convinced the majority we don't. Now he says, may the name of the God of Jacob defend you. As applies to Jesus Christ, the God of Jacob is simply the one who founded the nation of Israel. We would say the God of Israel. But I believe from an application point of view, there is an important message in the fact that it calls him the God of Jacob. You might be surprised to find God of Israel, the phrase God of Israel, is used very, very sparingly in the Bible. Yet the God of Jacob is used over and over and over and over again. Ironside said that it appears 22 times in the Psalms alone. I haven't counted. Why the emphasis on the God of Jacob? Why is it that in the later history of God's people, he often refers to them as Israel in their success, in their obedience, in their faith, but in their in their disobedience, he refers to them as Jacob. Well, there are several things that come out of that I think we can apply. God of Jacob, used, as I said, not only more times than God of Israel or God of Isaac, it's used more often than God of Abraham. Secondly, this would be the Old Testament equivalent of the slur that the Pharisees hurled at Jesus, that he was the friend of sinners. In other words, what it's reminding us is that God is the God of the frail, the failing, and the sinful. He's the God of those who are crooked, but of those who look to Him and trust Him. Third, the phrase God of Jacob speaks of at least three things that mark God's interaction with men. Number one, He is a God of mercy toward sinners. He's a God of mercy toward sinners. Secondly, He's a God of long-suffering and patience with His saints. Thirdly, He's the God who holds the power to transform lives to become what He wants them to become. Jacob, who we see early in his life, always scheming and conniving, we see at the end of his life becoming a very humble, a very focused, a very worshipful individual. As a matter of fact, the testimony of Hebrews 11 is that he dies worshiping, leaning on his staff. So we move on into verses 2 and 3, we see deliverance by sacrifice. The sanctuary and Zion, of course, were the stronghold of David, but they represent a greater reality, and that is the throne room of God. He says, "May He send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion." I think we probably think too little and really understand too little of how much Christ in His earthly life relied on the strength and the power of God to see Him through. To face His daily tests and trials, to go through the temptations which are given to us in Scripture and many more beside. The Scripture says He was tempted in all points like we are, and the temptations we see in Matthew 4 make it very clear He was tempted in ways we never could be. Yet He relied on the strength and the power of God. He surrendered to the Spirit of God. He depended on the Word of God. He relied on that daily help and sustenance from God. But it also says, "May He remember your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice." In the Levitical offerings, particularly in Leviticus chapters 1 through 5, the five main Levitical offerings all point to Christ. The first, the foremost, the greatest, was the burnt offering. The burnt offering, if you'll just turn with me to Leviticus chapter 1, particularly spoke of Christ. Let's just begin in Leviticus 1:3. "If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him." And then it goes on to say that he is to kill it. It mentions on the north side of the altar in verse 11, which is interesting because Christ was crucified to the north of the sanctuary in Jerusalem. Let me just point out five things in these verses that we've read that speak of Christ. Number one, it was a spotless male, which pictures the sinlessness of Christ. Had to be without spot, without blemish. Secondly, it had to be offered by free will. Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up." His offering was a free will offering. Third, The placing of the hand on the head was a ritual of identification. It was identifying the sinner with the sinless, the guilty with the holy, and therefore represents the substitutionary death of Christ. The assurance is given that it will be accepted on his behalf. There we have the doctrine of propitiation. God was satisfied completely with the sacrifice of Christ. And then he says to make atonement for him. The word atonement literally means to cover. And it was the idea, it's illustrated in the sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. The idea was that the blood covered the sins of the people from the eyes of God. It's the idea of removing it from sight. The promise that's repeated in Hebrews 10 and verse 17, their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more. So when David here in Psalm 20 writes about God remembering your offerings and accepting your burnt sacrifice, I believe that ultimately he's talking about the offerings of our Lord. No doubt he went through the entire Levitical system and made offerings. But in addition to that, I don't know if you've ever thought about the fact that in his earthly life he would have, as a head of the family, made offerings. Think about that. But in addition to that, probably the greater offerings are the prayers that he prayed. You remember what we're told in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. He prayed with loud tears and crying to the one who was able to save him from death. In going to the cross, Jesus Christ trusted the Heavenly Father to carry him through the grave and bring him into the resurrection, just as you and I trust in the promise of salvation. His offering, of course, was the offering of himself. Verse 4, we see his prayers fulfilled. May he grant you according to your heart's desire. This could possibly refer to Hebrews 12:3, the joy that was set before him. His great desire was to redeem his people. And fulfill your purpose. The word purpose here speaks of a plan for battle. And Jesus' plan for battle was to go to the cross and defeat sin, Satan, and death by sacrificing himself in our place. And notice, when God grants his desire and fulfills his purpose, then we will rejoice in your salvation. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. In other words, the banner represents not only the gathering place on the field of battle, but it also represents joy. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. And again, that idea of the prayers of Jesus. But notice, it says, in the name of our God. The name is used here. It's used again in verse 7. And it's very interesting how John picks up on this idea in John 1 and verse 12. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the sons of God, even to those who believe in his name. That's a very common expression of the faith of a believer used by John. In Acts 4 and verse 12, you remember Peter says, neither is there any other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And of course, the promise of Jesus to the disciples in John 15 and verse 6, whatsoever you ask the Father in my name. I was reading something recently by Zane Hodges, and he said that he believes that in our modern time we give much too little attention to the significance of the name of Christ. The Scripture states repeatedly that there is power in the name of Christ. We know that name is a metonymy for the person. In other words, we know that it represents the totality of his being and the fullness of his character, his whole essence, we might say. But there's authority in that name. To ask the Father in the name of Christ means to pray a prayer that is consistent with his purpose and with his character. It goes along with 1 John 5:14 and 15, which says, if we ask anything according to his will, We know that He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, we know that we have the request. Powerful, effective prayer is based very simply on two things. Number one, that we be in fellowship with Him when we pray. And number two, that we pray a prayer that's consistent with the reputation of Christ and the name of Christ. In the second section, starting in verse 6, David expresses then the assurance that is due to the victory which Christ will win. Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. We have a tendency when we see anointed to always think of David, and it's true, he was. But in every case where David speaks of himself as the anointed of God, it was always with an anticipation of the coming greater anointed one. The anointed one, of course, is the word Messiah. So he says, I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer him from His holy heaven. Just turn again to Psalm 22 and notice what is put in the mouth of the Lord Jesus. Psalm 22, I'll just start in verse 19. But You, O Lord, this is Jesus speaking to the Father, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. There came a point while Jesus was hanging on the cross, as He starts out the way David does in verse 1, my God, why have You forsaken me? And he goes through and he explains his experience on the cross. And there comes that point where he says, You have answered me. I personally believe this is where John 19 and verse 30 occurs. It is finished. He knows that the work of salvation is accomplished. He knows that the Father has heard his prayer, not only to sustain him, not only to carry him through the trial, but to bring him through to the redemption of his people. And he says, the work is done. Why? Because the Father has heard. So he says, he will answer him. I'm going back now to Psalm 20. Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer him from His holy heaven with the saving strength of His right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. We know that name, of course, as the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as we have in Matthew 28 and verse 20, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Name again stands for the whole person. He indicates here the fate of those who are unbelievers. They'll trust in chariots, they'll trust in horses, they'll trust in every system of human deliverance. But of course, that faith is going to be falsely placed. We will remember the name of the Lord our God. The consequence of where we place our faith in verse 8, they have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Why? Because where we put our faith determines what the consequence is going to be. Faith has to have not only a working object, it has to have a worthy object. Our faith is in the Lord. Their faith is in human systems of defense. They are going to fall. We are going to stand upright. By the way, it's a very good thing to consider this as you look around the world, and I'm absolutely astounded. One of the things I do at the beginning of each day is I just sit down and I just run through the internet and I just pick up the news of what's going on around the world. And I have never in my life seen, even imagined, a world that is in such a state of absolute chaos. There is absolutely no hope, no answer, no way out for the conditions that are developed on the world right now. But I know one thing. Others can trust in every system of deliverance. If you and I place our trust and our focus in Him, we will go through this time with the evidence of that hedge of protection, that wall of fire, that principle that we're invincible until the plan of God for us is finished. Whether we go through to the rapture of the church, whether our time of departure comes before that, it will become evident that they all fall down. while we have been raised up and we stand on firm and solid ground. It's a very great source of comfort and security. So he says, verse 9, "Save, Lord, may the King answer us when we call." And you notice that our prayer is directed toward the King Messiah, who was himself heard when he prayed. Earlier in the psalm, it's the King praying to God. Now we're praying to the King. By the way, another indication that David's not talking here about himself. May the King answer us when we call. I'm not so sure that David, in understanding the coming of Messiah, understanding who he would be and what he would do, understanding also that he was already in existence, often directed his prayer to the King of Kings. Let me just summarize with four very quick points. Number one, in the God of Jacob, our Lord identifies with the weak, with the warped,